mighty.
Today we're going to be in chapter 8, and oddly enough, in our series on solid food, we're going to talk about food. So, but maybe not in a way that you're thinking about. Let's pray for just a minute. Father, we know that the Bible says that your word is alive and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces us, Lord God, and it divides, Lord, the things in us that separate us from you, Lord God. It brings truth. It shines light on our situation. It speaks to us in our inward parts, Lord God. Lord, Holy Spirit, that you come and you take this word and you illuminate it in us. Lord, we need all of those things this morning. We ask you, Lord, to come and speak to us by your word this morning, Lord God. Because, as we've said before, we need you, God. We need you in these days, Lord. And we need to know, Lord, how to live the way that you want us to live in these days. Lord, the stakes are high, Lord God. There are many people who do not know you at all, Lord, just as that word you sent this morning, Lord God, who believe that you are not really good, that you are something else other than you are. Lord, you reveal yourself in this word that you've given to us. And so I pray that you will do that in each of our hearts this morning, Lord. And where there are places in us that do not line up with your will for us, Lord, that do not line up for your word, things that need to be corrected and changed, Lord God, Father, places where we need to draw closer to you, where we need to have more of your heart, more of your will in our lives, Lord God. Father, we pray that you will use all this, Lord, this study this morning for that, Lord God, to draw us near to you. And Lord, to equip us, Lord, in the days that we live in, to be your ambassadors here on earth and to really be able to show people who you are and how much you love them. We pray, Lord, that you will use the scripture today to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to talk about chapter 8 this morning. And in the Bible that I've got here, there's a little header. Sometimes you get these on chapters. And mine says, food offered to idols. So that's what we're actually going to be talking about this morning. I want to back up just a little bit, though. You know, as we've been going through Corinthians, we've seen that the church in Corinth had written the Apostle Paul a letter, and in it, they asked him several questions about how they're supposed to live in the culture that they are living in at that particular time. And back in chapter 6, we saw some of the things that they had written. When you're looking in your Bibles, a lot of times you'll see these things with quotation marks around them. And those are things that came from their letter. So let me just read a few of those things. This is chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Here's some of the things that they had written to Paul about the decisions that they were trying to make about how to live in this age. They had written to him and they said, "Well, all things are lawful for me." In other words, the things that we're trying to figure out, the things that we want to do, isn't it true that all things are lawful for me? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, Paul repeats, and then he says, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, they say, and the stomach for food, meaning, you know, as far as eating and all that kind of stuff goes, what goes on with our bodies, that's what we're made for, right? And Paul says, yeah, and God will destroy both one and the other. Meaning, yes, but those things are temporary. And then he goes on here to say in chapter 6, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And in chapter 6, that was what he was talking about, the intimate relationships between men and women. But I want you to remember that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's a theme that's going to recur in here, and that all things are lawful for me. If I could revisit the sexual immorality theme for just a second, Ed Stetzer, who is a Baptist pastor and who writes for Christianity Today, estimates this week, just based on conversations that he has, he knows a lot of people in a lot of different denominations, a lot of different parts of the church. He estimates that this morning, in churches across the United States and across Canada, in at least 400 churches, there are pastors and church leaders resigning because their names were in the data dump on the Ashley Madison scandal. If you don't know what that's about, what that was a way for people to hook up with other people and commit adultery. And so in at least 400 churches in the United States and in Canada today, pastors are resigning. And can you imagine the people who are in those churches and how they're dealing with that this morning? And you say, how can that happen? I appreciate the fact God says that whatever is hidden in the darkness will come to light, right? And that He will shine His light, especially on His church. And it should be clear and evident to people that God is cleaning up His church today. He's not going to allow us to have this kind of thing going on. But I think about all those people that are getting hurt today and all the people that are struggling and may be destroyed, may lose their faith because of this, because their faith was in a person rather than in God. How could those things happen? People, we have a remarkable capacity to justify the things that we do, even in a religious sense. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. That, you know, as Christians, we say, well, we're not under the law anymore, so we have all this religious liberty. We have all this religious freedom, and we can, you know, God wants us to be happy, and we can kind of do the things that we want to, but we don't think about the consequences of those actions, and we don't see them for what they really are, which is a sin against other people and against God. So we're going to be talking about that this morning as we talk about food. Paul said, they had written him, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Today we're going to look at how Paul and the Lord answer a question that the church leaders have asked about food. And specifically in this case, what they're asking about is whether it's a sin to eat meat that has been offered to idols. Now, that's not really a problem that the church in America faces today. So when you read through this, and maybe you're like me, I was reading through this week and I kept reading it over and over and over, and I'm like, God, what? I don't, you know, how can I just skip this chapter? Because, you know, eating meat offered to idols, not really a thing we're dealing with. Don't we have bigger fish to fry these days? But the Lord began to reveal to me what this was really about, and it's not just about meat offered to idols. So to help us understand what's at stake, I want to give you the background, because I think when we understand the background of where this is coming from, it'll help us apply this to our world today. So you remember that Corinth, this city, and where this is being written from, where this church is, it's a Greek city in the Roman Empire, and it's known for its artistry, its wealth. It's also known for its debauchery and its sexuality. In plays that the Romans would do, whenever they talked about body being from Corinth, they were either a drunkard or a prostitute in all their plays. Okay, that was the reputation Corinth had. It's a pretty good sized city, though, and its population of 600,000. Now, think about the ancient world. That's a pretty good sized city, right? And it's between these two seas, and so they've got all this trade and sailors and stuff, people traveling through there. So it's just 600,000 population plus all the people that come through there. That's a pretty large city. It's a wealthy place. It's the most modern and progressive city in the Roman Empire. It's a pretty young city. Caesar had just rebuilt the city in 44 B.C. So it's a fairly new city. And Corinth is filled with temples to various gods. There's the Temple of Apollo, the Temple of Aphrodite, the Temple of Poseidon, the Temple of Hermes and Venus and Isis and Demeter and Cybele, and there's a great pantheon on the hill that overlooks the city that's dedicated to all the gods. There are hundreds of temples and altars in this city. And there's a governmental and social emphasis on keeping peace, and the way they do this is to promote the equality of all religious beliefs, saying that all religious beliefs are equal as long as they recognize the supremacy of the worship of Caesar. Caesar is over all of that other stuff, over all the gods. It was at the temples and the altars of Corinth that many cultures and religions mingled. So it's a very worldly city, a very diverse city. And this put Christians at odds this idea that all religions are equal and that Caesar is the god over all gods, this put them at odds with both their government and their society, because they believe, of course, that there's only one God and that Jesus is the only Savior. As Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through me." So the church in Corinth not only believes that this is true, they also understand, based on the teachings of Jesus, that they have a duty, they have a great commission to tell others about the one true God, so that they too may have the opportunity to believe that Jesus alone is Lord and then be saved. So, in their minds, they're thinking, okay, now how best do we do that? This is where we are. People don't like our message. You might identify with this. People don't like our message. What's the best way that we're going to do this? How are we going to reach the most people? What does God require of us? And they understand that they can't simply withdraw from society. Sometimes in the church we think, you know, we just ought to check out. I had one of those moments this week. Have y'all ever had one of those moments where you just go, you know what, I think this is just not worth it. I think I'm just checking out, you know. Some island, some place is starting to sound real good to me. I don't need all this, right? We think we're simply just going to withdraw from society. And of course, you've seen Christian groups, Christian cults do that over the years. But they know in Corinth, because they've been taught well by Paul, that that's not an option. Because Jesus had prayed in his final prayer before his arrest and crucifixion. And here's what he said in John 17:14-18. He's speaking to his Father about his disciples. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So I do not ask that you take them out of the world." Come on, Jesus. Can you just beam me up? I mean, that would be better, right? Nope. Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. Your word, your Bible, is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And so they know in Corinth that's their calling. And we should know today that's our calling, right? So then, how best do we share the good news of Jesus Christ with people in our city? How are they supposed to do this? Where do the people gather? At the temples and the altars of the gods. That's where the people gather. So, okay, if that's the case, if that's where the people are, well, how do we interact with them then? What are the rules? And that's why they're asking Paul, what do we do about this whole thing about meat that's food that's sacrificed to idols? Let's see what Paul has to say about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he answers their question. Now, concerning food offered to idols. So this section is written in response to that specific question about this matter. Now, what is that all about? Because we really can't identify with that too much today, right? When you go to the grocery store, you're not worrying about whether that package of chicken you're picking up has been sacrificed to an idol. We just don't think that way, right? So what is this all about? Well, here's what you need to understand. In the temples in Corinth, of course, animals were sacrificed in ritual offerings to the gods, right? And those gods were represented by idols in those temples. They had, you know, idols there, and they would sacrifice the animals there in the temples. And then the meat that was left over from their rituals was used for feasts in the temples. Think of it like a pagan covered dish dinner. Okay? They would use the extra meat that was left over. And not only that, a lot of times they had extra meat that was left over past that, and it was sold from the temples to the public. They were doubled as the butcher shops. Because they're the ones, let's face it, you got hundreds of temples, you got all these people, they're sacrificing, they're going, we got all this meat left over. What do you think we ought to do with that? I know, we'll sell it. So that's where people are getting their meat from primarily, is from the temples. They are doubling as the butchers. Not only that, they use their temples as meeting halls. So you can rent out the space and have your wedding party at the temple. And the meat, they're going to cook for you. The meat is already included and all that kind of stuff. And guess what the meat is? It's the meat that was sacrificed to idols. And those are the places that people go when they want to have a special event. Meat was sold from there, and meals for trade guilds and clubs and private dinner parties would be held right there at the temple. So if you want meat, that's where the meat comes from. Now, for Christians, there's an issue with that, because they know that the meat is being sacrificed to these idols. And now what are we supposed to do about that? I mean, what is our witness about that? So the church has written to ask Paul what they're to do about buying and eating this meat. It's been sacrificed on these altars to idols. Apparently, now, from what we're going to see here, the church had presented some arguments to Paul that they have a liberty and a right to go get this meat and do what they want to with it. Okay, so let's see what those arguments are. Let's read the rest of the chapter here. So now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, and you'll see this is in quotation marks, I think it is. Yeah, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This is one of the arguments that they're using with Paul about, you know, it's okay for us to do this meat because all of us possess knowledge. We'll talk about what that knowledge is in a minute. And Paul says, but this knowledge puffs up. In other words, this knowledge is just the stuff that makes us proud. But love builds up. So there's a difference there. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So what's Paul saying here? Love is greater than your knowledge, right? So what is this knowledge? For as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know, again, this is their quote, that an idol has no real existence. That's the knowledge they're talking about. Look, we know that these idols are not, they're just pieces of wood, pieces of stone, whatever they are. We know that they have no real existence, and there is no God but one. We know there's only one real God. The rest of these are just false gods, right? For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods, in quotation marks, and many lords, in quotation marks, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's the knowledge that they have. Is that the truth? Yes, it is. There's only one God. The rest of these are false gods, you know. So that's the knowledge they have. You know, these idols, they really don't mean anything. And they have said, all of us possess knowledge, so we should be able to just freely do what we want to, right? What does Paul say? However, not as you have stated, however, not all possess this knowledge. And he's talking about people in the church as well as people who are still unbelievers. Not all possess this knowledge. Now he's going to talk primarily about the church, but some, through former association with idols, when they eat their food, they eat food as really being offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now listen, he says, food will not commend us to God. We're no better, and we're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. In other words, what you eat is not making you better or worse in the eyes of God, okay? But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, going to one of those banquets, having your, you know, dinner party or your wedding reception there, and you're eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Well, I saw the pastor do it. I saw the elders and the deacons do it. It must be okay. Even though, you know, I used to do that when I was serving, you know, Sabel. But I guess it's okay, although it doesn't really feel right to me. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Destroyed. That's a strong word. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So what in this passage, that's our scripture for today. In this passage, what are Paul and the Lord getting at? What's the Corinthians' argument for eating meat sacrificed to idols? What's their argument? They're free to do so because they know better, right? They've got knowledge. All of us possess knowledge, they say. An idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. Okay, and Paul says, okay, that's knowledge. There's truth. But what's his response to this? You're focused on the wrong thing. Isn't that what he's telling them? God cares more about our love for him. He says knowledge puffs up, love builds up. You're focused on the wrong thing. God cares more about our love for him and for other people than he does about our knowledge. He cares more about it than he does our right to do something that others may believe is a sin for them. Now, does that mean that knowledge is bad or that knowledge is not important? No, it doesn't mean that at all. God is the source of all knowledge in the universe. In Romans 11:33, it says this, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out." Knowledge is a good thing. We will never possess all the knowledge of God, though, but it's a good thing, and it's a joy to pursue the knowledge of God. In Hosea 6:3, it says this, "Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of God." We should all be involved in the pursuit of knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that he has revealed about all things. But the pursuit of knowledge alone, without the pursuit of the one who has knowledge, without the pursuit of God himself, who is the source of all knowledge, that's ultimately only going to lead to pride, and that leads to sin. And that's what, in the Old Testament, Solomon discovered. Of Solomon, the scripture says this, this is out of 1 Kings chapter 4, said, "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment. The breadth of his knowledge was as infinite as the sand of the seashore." Think about that for a second. "Solomon was wiser than all the men of the East and all the sages of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, or Haman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol," who were apparently other guys that were well known as having a great deal of knowledge. "He was famous in all the neighboring nations. He composed 3,000 proverbs, which are wisdom sayings, 1,005 songs. People from all nations came to hear Solomon's display of wisdom. They came from all the kings of the earth who heard about his wisdom." Solomon, tells us, was the wisest man that ever lived. He collected all the knowledge that was available on the earth in his time. And Solomon lived a life that was dedicated to the collection of that knowledge. And not only that, he prayed for it. You may remember he prayed for wisdom. And God granted his prayer and made him more wise than the people around him. But Solomon, who really did know the Lord, because of the great knowledge that he accumulated, you can see through his life, he also departed from God's way. Knowledge makes you prideful without God. Toward the end of his life, Solomon writes about the worth of all of his collected knowledge, and I want to read that to you out of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes is kind of a summary of all the wisdom of the world, okay? So when you read Ecclesiastes, don't think that everything in there is the wisdom of God. Ecclesiastes is a summary of the wisdom that Solomon collected about the world. And at the end of his life of collecting all of this knowledge, here's what he says in verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, pride of all pride," says the preacher, speaking of himself, "all is vanity." Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. This is Solomon. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Nothing wrong with the knowledge that God has collected on the earth. But then he says this, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, the things that God has revealed. Of making many books, there's really no end. And of much study is a weariness of the flesh. And the end of the matter, when all has been heard, everything that I've collected more knowledge, more wisdom than anybody on there. The end of the matter is this. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole, the entire duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen today in the church. God is bringing every secret thing, whether good or evil, to light. For people who have relied on knowledge and not on the love of God and the love of other people, as He commanded us. So let me ask you a question. Does God's knowledge save us? Is that what saves us? Is that what saved you, God's knowledge? No. It's His love that saves us. God knows all about us, and He saves us anyway. God knows all about the world. And it said God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He loved the world so much He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And here's where the Corinthians are making their mistake, and this is what Paul is trying to correct. In trying to figure out how they're supposed to live, what they're supposed to do with this meat that's sacrificed to idols, how am I supposed to relate to the people around me, what kind of witness am I supposed to be giving? They're relying on knowledge instead of the love of God, because it's His love builds up. Knowledge just inflates pride. True idols, they really don't mean anything. False gods, they don't mean anything. Now, I'm not saying there's not demonic power behind them. Sometimes demons will attach themselves to certain objects, certain things, parts of creation, and they will try to convince you that they have power that are derived from those things, and they will come at you in that way. But the thing is, they're not real gods. They are created beings. There's only one God. They are not lords. They cannot command your life unless you allow them to. They have no power over we who belong to Jesus Christ. In verse 6, it says here, "Yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Jesus is more powerful than anything that Satan has to offer on this earth. But this knowledge alone does not make us masters of our own destiny, our own decisions and actions. We must first love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we must also love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what pleases God. And that's why this section that we're reading right here is not just about food. It's not about whether we have a right to eat meat or not. It's about what God expects of us in terms of loving our brothers and sisters and our witness to the world. Let's read verses 8 through 10 again. It says this. Paul says, look, food is not going to commend us to God. That's not going to be the answer to what pleases God. We are no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will they not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Even if our knowledge of God's ways and His will by some miracle actually are superior to the knowledge of some other people, what do we do with that knowledge can either help someone or destroy them. Paul says in verse 11 here, so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. By our example and our actions, do you know we can shipwreck someone else's faith? We can cause them to sin. And we can do that just to satisfy our own desire for a temporary earthly pleasure that will pass away quickly and in the long run will not mean a thing. And that, Paul says, is a sin, and he says it's a grievous one. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and sisters, there's that word adelphoi, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, You're not just sinning against them. You sin against Christ. As a Christian, that should strike us pretty hard. I'm sinning against Christ. So what's the answer to their question about meat sacrificed to idols? Paul doesn't give them a rule. As we said last week, he gives them the heart of God. He shows them God's love for people as revealed in His Word, the Bible. And that's the standard that must always be our guide in every situation. What's Paul's conclusion about how this command to love God and love people applies to this situation? What is his personal conclusion? Here's what he says in verse 13. See if you're where Paul is on this. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's saying, if that's all I can get and consume, I will never eat meat again. Are you there? Now, let me just clarify this a little bit, because sometimes people get confused. Some people, not understanding the background that the pagan temple served as meat markets and meeting halls, have taken Paul's response to this question about meat sacrificed to idols, and particularly this last verse here, and they've run with it to justify a doctrine that says Christians should all be vegetarians. They've even taken that as far as to impose a vegan lifestyle on the community that they're a part of and tell people that that's what you have to do to please God. But God never intended for us not to eat meat. And that ignores a lot of the other scripture that's in here. We see Paul instructing Timothy about this. I talked to you about the Encratites. These were a group of people that came to believe that that eating meat was bad, that you needed to be vegan, right? And that you needed to have water with your communion instead of the fruit of the vine, and that you shouldn't have sex, so therefore you shouldn't ever get married, which means nobody ever has children, and so they're all dead today. Okay? But Paul addresses Timothy about this because that doctrine was already starting up. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:1-5, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will, get this, depart from the faith. They thought they were serving God. They thought they were being better Christians. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the Word of God and prayer, and that is why we pray over our food today. Because you don't know where that chicken that you picked up in the supermarket has been, and you don't know what kind of bacteria is on that sucker either. You know what I'm saying? You can see here that Paul is not teaching that eating meat is sinful, or even that it should be avoided if it's been sacrificed to idols. He knows they have no power. But what is this? It says, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the Word of God and prayer. So what does this mean to us today? How do we take this and apply this to our world today? Because meat sacrificed to idols, not a big deal to us, right? Well, like the Corinthian church, our freedom and our actions as Christians today cannot be determined by our prideful knowledge of spiritual things, or by the assertion of our rights as Christians, as the people of God. I'm a little bit tired of hearing Christians demanding their rights. You know what your right is? Your right is to go to hell. Jesus canceled out that particular right on the cross, and you better be glad that He did. Okay? Our right is to serve the living God and give Him thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Our freedom and our actions today must be determined by our love for God and His Word and by His love for people here in this world, especially the love of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's our guide. And if you want to have a rule, that should be our rule, okay? Now, if that means that I won't eat meat because that's going to bother somebody, or I won't drink alcohol because to them that's a sin, or I won't use certain language, or I won't go see a particular movie, or I will no longer be able to visit some places that I used to like to go, well, you know what? Then so be it. So be it, because I belong to Christ. And if I'm making my brother stumble, then I'm sinning not only against them, I'm sinning against Christ. So I represent the Lord here on this earth, and you know what? If you belong to Him, so do you. So I ask you this morning, are you wrestling with any decisions of conscience today? Things about which you're doing some things, you don't feel quite right about them, and you know that if somebody else were to find out, that's probably going to cause a brother or sister to stumble. Are there things that we're wrestling with? You know, we have our freedoms. You know, are you wrestling with, golly, when I go to the restaurant, should I drink a beer? You know, should I go see that movie? Should I have said that thing that I just said? I was with my parents yesterday, and my dad and I were talking, and we got to talking about Donald Trump. And I called him an idiot. And then I got convicted. It's not about what he is. It's about what comes out of my mouth. That's the issue. So ask yourself this question. When you have to make decisions like that, a decision of conscience, will your decision negatively affect someone else, a brother or sister in Christ? Are you willing to forego your knowledge, your freedom, so that we don't cause another brother or sister to stumble? So that we don't put a stumbling block in the way of an unbeliever who might look at you and go, I thought that person was a Christian. Look what they're doing. So I just encourage you this morning, let the love of God be your guide in every situation. Because when you depend on Him, when you know the Word of God, and when you know God's heart, and when you have it, and you depend on Him, then you will know the right thing to do in those situations. And even if you mess up, you can always confess and be forgiven. And by the way, you can always go back to that person that you have caused to stumble, and you can apologize to them. That's what we should be doing. As we get ready for communion this morning, I want to read ahead just a little bit in chapter 10, starting with verse 14. It says this. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? This is talking about coming to the communion table and the cup that we're going to take together here in just a minute. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are one body. Many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Let me read that again. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I want to ask you this morning, before you come to this communion table, would you search yourself and see if there's anything in you where we have been participating in the cup of demons or the table of demons? If there is, confess that to the Lord. Just ask Him to forgive you. Get that straight. And then come to the table completely cleansed because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of His great grace and mercy. And take this communion meal with thanksgiving this morning, because Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen. Let's pray.